Well, before we come to our sermon, let's pray and seek God's blessing as we come to his word. Dear Lord God, we thank you that we could sing, "Mine, mine, mine, dear Saviour, thou art mine." Lord, I pray that we would hear you speak now. Help us, Lord, to listen. Help us, Lord, to have soft hearts that would be ready to receive, to examine ourselves, to see if we are conformed to the likeness of your word and the likeness of Christ. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take of the words that I speak, that it would make them right. Lord, let me speak those things that are true, that would honour you and glorify your name, even this time we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study for what an elder is. And so we're still in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll read the first three verses, and we are in verse 3. So this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And this morning we come to that fifth element in this chapter, in this verse 3, not quarrelsome. I was looking back through my notes, and I believe we've been looking at these three verses for around a year and a bit now. On the irregular time as we've been going through, looking at these different characteristics. And the verse 3 that we are in, just to remind, that the version that we have in the New King James, I personally think is a good version. I like the structure of it. There are three negatives at the beginning, three nots that an elder should not have, specifically in the Greek, and then three comparative characteristics that we should have in an elder. And we've done the three negatives. We're on to the second of those comparative things that we should find in an elder. And as I said, I'm thankfully not alone in this view. As I was coming to it, Calvin agrees with me, which is always handy to find someone who goes down that line. So as I said, we come to this word, not quarrelsome. And in that comparative, it fits with the second one of the first three knots, that a man should not be violent. We don't want anybody who uses violence to enforce their views in the church, either by means of physical violence or by simple intimidation of character. And so instead we come to this characteristic, which in English we keep having the word not appearing. Now, it's a positive characteristic. So the first three all had the word not in the Greeks. Specifically, they shouldn't be like this. But in these ones, they should be like this. And the word not quarrelsome is trying to give us across this idea of someone who does not seek out fights. The actual Greek word that's used is anakos. It comes from two Greek words. The second is make, meaning to fight. And then the negative, a. So somebody who doesn't fight. It's translated in various ways, with not disposed to fight, not quarrelsome, not contentious, not a brawler, peaceable. We should be having a man who is in the eldership as somebody who does not go around seeking to get involved in strife and contention and division. They shouldn't be people who are looking for it. They shouldn't be people who start arguments or contentions. They should also shouldn't be people who are easily provoked into contentions and into strife. The sort of person who always has to have the last word. The sort of person who cannot let an argument go. They must join in, as it were, on every issue, on every minor thing. If the I's aren't dotted and your T's aren't crossed in the same way as this man, he will come and he will tell you why you're wrong and he won't let it go. Well, that's the sort of person that should be avoided. Rather, they are people who should be actively seeking peace within the church. A characteristic of somebody who, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, are endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But surely we have... Everybody is like this. None of us like to think of ourselves as being quarrelsome. We're all people that are easygoing. We're all people that would like to make these things work. Why on earth would Paul say that we should not want a man who is quarrelsome? What could possibly be the problems with a quarrelsome church or a quarrelsome man? Well, I will say, and I think there are many people in the church history looking through that would agree with this, a quarrelsome church and a quarrelsome man in a church will do nothing less than destroy it. It will do nothing less than destroy that church. In what way? Well, let's look at some of the biblical churches that have had issues with quarrels. Surely the most famous of these, or some of them, was the church at Corinth. They had a few disagreements going on in the church of Corinth. We open it up in chapter 1 and we read, well, there must be divisions among you. Some of you say that you're for Paul, some are for Apollos, some are for Cephas, and those that are truly high and mighty and better than all the rest, they're for Christ. Really? What does Paul say? Needless, pointless divisions. You create these problems. Sort them out. The people in the church at Corinth had so many quarrels going on that they were prepared to go to court to sort them out. So their quarrels had grown to the point where they would take them to the civil magistrates to sort out their problems. What divisions their church had. What an interesting place it must have been at a members' meeting when they were having their discussions there. But he's taking him to court and he's... That church was in utter disarray. And Paul's advice to those people who were taking one another to court was, it is better for you to be walked on and lose everything than to go to court over this. And perhaps the most famous biblical division of all, as it were, or argument, or quarrel in the Bible, I will suggest, those two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Well, I think it must have been to go down in history as being known as the two quarrelling women in Philippi. What had their quarrelling done? Paul says before they were quarrellers, they were fellow workers in the gospel. They worked to get the gospel out, and their quarrelling had stopped that going on. It had undermined the work in the church and the work that these women were doing. The quarrelling had ended their usefulness. Now in Proverbs it speaks about, well, it depends which version you have. In the favourite versions that lots of people like to use, it talks about a nagging wife. But the translation that most verses uses, or those versions use, is actually contentious wife. And some versions, or quite a number of versions, use quarrelling. Quarrelling or contentious. What does it say that a quarrelling or contentious wife is like? Constant dripping. An ongoing, constant dripping. Small, little, meaningless little drop. But if you keep going for long enough, that drop will destroy what's ever underneath it. If you do it to a man, Chinese water torture is just dropping water, one drop at a time, and it can send them mad. You do it on a piece of wood, that wood will rot away. And it will be completely destroyed. If you do it on stone, that stone will be removed. Just from drops of water. Ongoing, constant quarrelling wears anybody down. I personally looked at myself and I thought, you know, I feel like I'm one of those people that can probably put up with quite a lot. People can throw things at me and I'll just kind of just let them wash off and just keep going. And they can be straightforwardly brutal and nasty, and actually I can just kind of get past that sort of stuff. But what wears me personally down is when there is an ongoing, constant point of contention. Never ended, never finished, always brought up again, always argued, always going. That's what quarrelling does in the church. It just wears everything and everybody down. So we cannot possibly imagine having a man in leadership who would bring that into the church. It would just destroy the church. And hence Paul is telling us here, you do not want a quarrelsome or an argumentative man. He must be somebody who avoids fighting. You should not want to do fighting. Now we'll get into the details of how that works out later on. There are lots of questions that flash up at those points. But the first thing I'd like us to do is actually look at the example. I have tried for every one of these to take as our example the true shepherd of the church. All under-shepherds must be following the example of Christ. And what does Christ show us about this quarrelsome attitude, or not being quarrelsome? Well, first of all, we'll look at the very extreme ways in which he was provoked. I mean, the ways that Christ was provoked were way beyond any that we would expect to see, and how he did not revile in return to the way that they reviled him. Consider the Garden of Gethsemane. There he is, he's just prayed, he's got the disciples up, and he says, they're coming. Who comes? Judas and a whole band of men, all carrying clubs and swords and ready for violence. And Jesus' response to them when they come to him is one of peace. He doesn't inflame the problem. He doesn't make it worse by stating his rights. In fact, he asks them, who are you coming for? And in John it tells us that even in that question they're all so afraid, they fall over on the floor. His power is such, and yet he says, well, I'm here. The others can go. Peter brings out the sword. I'm going to deal with this. And Jesus says, put it away. You don't deal with things in that way. Jesus wasn't the man to make this a worse situation, inflame the issue. When he was being nailed to the cross, and he had by rights to call any number of angels. One time he said, I could call 12 legion of angels. And his response was to not revile. His response was to pray for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How does Jesus respond under such provocation? Oh, well, they're the extreme ones. They're the big ones. They're maybe not in our terms of quarrelling. Well, we read from Matthew 22:15. And Matthew 22:15, I would suggest the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law were quarrelling. They tried to find the most minute point of law or theology that they could catch Jesus out with. They weren't looking for the big things of the day. They weren't coming asking Jesus the important questions of, Jesus, how do we get saved? They came very clearly to try and catch him out with tricky words. Oh, Jesus, this money stuff, you know, you don't really want us to give it to Caesar. We're to be on our own. We're to be rulers of our own. Jesus, these seven brothers, they all had this wife. What happens at the end? They weren't interested in any of the answers. When they came and asked him about which is the greatest commandment, they wanted to know, which side are you on? Are you on those who say it's number one? Are you on those who say it's number 10? You know, the 10th commandment's the important one because, you know, you shouldn't be covetous and all these other things come out of coveting. Or maybe you're of the one that says, you know, it's number 5 because that's the one that spreads between the two. And, you know, maybe you quite like which of the 10 commandments. And they want to try and catch him out on whatever he says. And yet Jesus responds to each one. Doesn't inflame anything. It ends the argument. Completely and utterly cuts it dead. Not with the way that we would often respond. So easy for us to have those emotional responses, the words that we say. It's very rarely the things that we say that get people upset. So many times it's the way that we say them. Jesus doesn't answer with anger. He answers straightforwardly and plainly, clearly, logically. Tells the first man, well, whose is the coin? Well then, give what's Caesar's to Caesar. Logic they had never thought of. They couldn't imagine the idea that actually God had given them a ruler over them that they should obey. And then with the second, you don't understand the Bible. Read it. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And then finally, which of the Ten Commandments? Well, the greatest is the first is greatest is that you should love the Lord your God, and the second is that you should love your neighbour. So really, of the ten, I quite like the first four, love the Lord your God. And actually, I quite like the second six, love your neighbour as yourself. If you want to know which of the ten is the greatest, well, all ten. Just keep those, you'll be fine. It's a great comeback, and it's a logical statement that he uses the Bible, and that's it, no arguments. And then he asks them one question. Okay, we'll end this bickering, this quarrelling. I'm going to ask you one question. Who is David's son? Well, really, is he son of David? Great. So how does he call him Lord? And they did not answer him again. His answer was not to come up with clever things. It was to teach them what the Bible says. His answer was to be calm with them. He didn't mock them. He didn't grind them into the ground with his superior wisdom and knowledge, which we looked at last time, and gentleness. No, he calmly answered them. Jesus never incited a quarrel. Never once did he go to the Pharisees or the Sadducees and point out their minute errors. He didn't go to any of the disciples and point out this little thing that they were doing wrong, or that little thing, or really, you know, your goodness, I'm going to pick on you and create something from it. No, never. He did, however, stand vigorously on important issues. There was no movement in Christ when it came to important issues. When it came to the doctrine of salvation, not a movement, not one step away. When it came to God's temple being desecrated, as we read in chapter 21, there was a man who stood firmly and soundly. And it's important we recognise that quarrelling and staying away from quarrelling doesn't mean you stay away from fighting forever. And then, most gloriously, he is the man who brought true peace to this world. We have a quarrel with God. God has a right, true justice with us, but we have a pointless quarrel with God. Every single thing we throw at God is a meaningless argument. It has no basis, in fact. It has no value. It is ourselves trying to justify ourselves and quarrel with God, but Christ deals with it. He brings us true peace. He brought to an end all of our contentions with God. What a glorious thing that he brought. And even whilst he was on earth, he dealt with the troubles that people brought. Think about his disciples. What great men they became and were used. But whilst they're travelling with Jesus, even at the Passover meal, they argued with one another about who was the greatest. Which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, maybe the one who's sitting over there that's called Jesus. Maybe you should focus on him. But they were focused on themselves arguing. Jesus didn't come in with them and just destroy them again. He came to their arguments and he said, look, you shouldn't rule over one another like the Gentiles do. You need to be the servant of all. And showed them by getting down on his knees and washing their feet. And the time before, when they had already been arguing about who should be the greatest, and Jesus was asking them, what were you talking about on the road, by the way? And they were slightly embarrassed by all that was going on. And Jesus takes a child and says, look, you've got to be like this child. He answered their quarrels, not by engaging them in their quarrels, not by having to have the last word, but by dealing with them in a loving, kind way. Now that was how Christ showed us we should live. How does that work out? How does that work out? Well, first of all, we must see that a balance must be struck by those who would avoid fighting. As we saw, a quarrel is something which takes place over something trivial or minor. It's not something that is central and vital. Then it becomes something more than a quarrel. And I take that from a number of places, but Titus 3 and verse 9. Paul warns Titus, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." That's what most of our contentions and issues are around, these minor things. And we need to try and find this balance around when we should stand and when we should not. We must not be the sort of person who, or an elder certainly should not be the sort of person, who is a weak man who seeks peace and unity at all costs. Everything goes out the window for peace and unity. In the world, the clearest example that I can think of has got to be Neville Chamberlain, 1938. Peace for our time. I've got my piece of paper. And everything is fine. He was prepared to give away Czechoslovakia to Germany. That's fine. I mean, who are they? A few million people? Doesn't matter. There are things we have to stand and fight for. Well, what about in a Christian sense? Well, how about 1994 Evangelical Catholics Together document? Or churches together in the way that they work? That's a weak, unity at all costs approach to Christianity. The Evangelical Catholics Together Accord specifically states that Catholics are believers together with us. So all they've had to do to reach that statement is deny the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation or deny the evangelical understanding of salvation, because the two are not compatible. That's weakness. That's weakness, not fellowship, not help. Well, okay, perhaps we're not likely to be in churches that go that far. I will guarantee we're in a church where there is weakness in the church to deal with the sin in the church. I believe it is the biggest problem almost of our age in the church. That to deal with sin is too hard. Because the person that is sinning, they will cause such a fuss and such a problem, they'll leave. And church discipline is removed completely from the church. And it's normally because of the weakness of the eldership. With the backing of the church doesn't back them either. But that is a situation where we find weakness throughout the church. They're not ready to have disunity. They're not ready to lose that peace. They want it at all costs and are ready to allow sin to come into the church. We must not have a man who seeks to do that. But neither must we have a man who is contentious on all things. As I said at the beginning, a man who has his position, and if you don't agree with it, he will make sure that you know you are wrong. Whatever it is. There is no use in an elder who spends all his efforts on defending every single view he holds to the same degree. You know, you might disagree with him over the author of Hebrews, but he will come down on you like a ton of bricks to make sure you know who the author of Hebrews should be. A secondary, minor issue. But yet he will use the same level on that as he would as if you denied justification by faith alone. We can't have a man who goes that extreme either. You have to find someone who can sit in the middle. Somebody who will know where to stand, on what hills they should plant their flag, as Al Martin said in his sermon, and on which hills to take the flag down and back away, because peace is worth having. That's what we need from an elder. Well, what specific use beyond that balance are there for this in an elder themselves? Well, firstly, they should be people who are in the church, and they should be having an attitude which is looking to make peace. Now, I say that because it's in distinction to the attitude that looks for problems. And it's very easy for all of us to look for problems. And sometimes even easier for those who are in authority and leadership to look for problems in a church. And that's not to be what an elder should be doing. Not if it's to be divisive in that sense. They shouldn't be going around saying, oh, they're a problem, they're a problem, they're a problem. They should be looking for a way to bring unity and peace to the church as a regular thing. That should be their attitude to the church. They should be healers of the church, not problem finders in the church. Secondly, they should not be contentious. I see this as actually a problem that keeps growing in the church. Contention comes so often in a church when an elder decides it's time to do something new. They bring in a new thing. Whether it's right or wrong, as soon as you change something, you are going to create problems because there will be people in the church who don't agree. Now, how should an elder therefore proceed in these things? Well, if ever an elder is going to change something, they had better have a biblical reason for doing it. We should be able to go and ask the man who is changing it, can you show me biblically why what we're doing is wrong and why what we're doing is right in the way that you're doing it? And if it is not something central, if it is something very, very minor, then I hope they have a very good logical reason for what they're doing. Even down to things like what carpet is being installed. They should be able to give you a logical reason why they're not installing a white, you know, £100,000 carpet, which is cashmere wool, for everyone to walk through in the main hall. They should have a logic for the fact that they've chosen a hard-wearing carpet that's going down, whatever it is. But most of the time, what happens is elders come in and they have a new vision for the church. There's something new that the church needs to do. New form of outreach, new way of doing the service, new this, new that. That very attitude is a contentious attitude. Now, what they will say in their defence is that people who disagree are being contentious and quarrelsome. They will tell you you are focusing on the minors and you should be looking at those things that are of first importance. But I always want to know in those cases who gets to decide what's of first and secondary importance. Who gets to draw the line? I think it's a fair thing to say, as a general principle, anybody who is leading in the church, whatever decision they make, whatever they bring to the fore, if they don't have a biblical justification for it, then there is no reason for doing it. I'm glad to say that when we changed over to having wine and the unleavened bread, we could biblically say because Christ ordained that meal with wine and unleavened bread, not with Ribena and with 50-50. And so we go back for a biblical reason to using those things to remind us more of what he was doing. So they should not be contentious on new ideas, neither should they be contentious, again, as we said, standing on the wrong things. We want a man with wisdom. Doesn't say this is the thing I'm going to live or die by, and it's whether or not we sing from Christian hymns or whether we sing from some other reasonably good hymn book. I mean, there's no point in living and dying by that, going to a church. Or you go to a church and they use the ESV and you prefer the New King James Version or the King James Version. You don't live or die on those things. But you get to a church and they deny salvation by faith alone, you live and die on that. Somebody comes into the church and says, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. You live and die by that. We need a man who has wisdom. They shouldn't be contentious because they should have wisdom to know where to stand. Well, as we've always said, these characteristics which are there for elders are there to be exemplars in an elder. But they should also all be there, all of these characteristics. The only one that we can say is not to be available in every Christian is the apt to teach. every other characteristic should be visible in every Christian, and so every Christian should not be quarrelsome. Well, how does it work its way out in those things as a Christian? Well, first of all, the place needs to be seen in our attitude towards others. That's the normal place where quarrelsomeness comes from. Our quarrelling comes from the way that we look at others. Do we look at our fellow believers and see fault, trouble? When we first see them and we look at them, they think, oh, it's that person, and they're just going to, they've got this wrong with them, they've got that wrong with them. Are we the sort of people who, when people come up to us, our consciences are so easily offended? The slightest word, doesn't matter whether they meant it, it doesn't matter how it was spoken, the slightest word, and we can be offended by them, because they're always out to offend us. They've always been that way in the past, they always will be in the future. We get so easily offended that we'll quarrel with them over nothing. And though we might be able to examine ourselves and say, I don't see that in me, I think we've all met people who are like that. I think we all know people who have had all of these characteristics. Are we the sort of people who, again, do we find every fault? Do we look at people and say, I can see these larger ones, which, you know, perhaps need dealing with, but also I can see that you've got this wrong, and 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 you haven't got this bit right, and you're slightly wrong there, and we can list off a whole array of things that people have got wrong. We can point it out to people regularly. It's almost like having them saved up for when the big argument comes. Yeah, you're doing this bit wrong, but what about this one? And this one? And this one? And... Well, we need to make sure that's never our attitude. It's not the attitude that we've been given in Christ. It's not the attitude that we are to be seen to have. We must seek the good in others. We must seek to avoid that quarrelling. Why? Because then we will unify the church. If none of us ever argued with each other, if none of us ever any issue, that is the definition of unity. That's the definition of a group being together. If we all agree, we're all together, then that's a pretty good church to be in. Therefore, we should be striving to do that. If we are a church who is not filled with quarrelling and division, we will be an attractive proposition to the world outside. If we live the life that we are given, we will be attractive to the world outside. Okay, so secondly, as a Christian, our attitude is not just towards other Christians, but to sinners. I fear there are so many where this goes wrong. The unwise use of words. Sometimes when Christians go out, it's like they're violent towards sinners. They're angry and cross at them all the time. Homosexuality is a vile sin. But I don't go into the streets or into their house and shout at them to tell them that. It's not going to help anyone. Let's have some wisdom in these things. Let's get an attitude that is correct to sinners. They are wrong. They are, biblically, our enemies. But Jesus is very clear about what we should do with our enemies. Love them. Love them. We should not be a Westboro Baptist Church of the United States who go out with big signs saying God hates gays and he's killing the Americans. We don't go and chant and make people upset and start arguments with them so the first thing they do is they get their backs up because of the words we use. They'll be offended by the gospel. They're offended by the fact that it's a sin. That's enough of an offence. And we need to be careful how we treat sinners. Finally, in this use, perhaps the biggest one of all, families. Families are full of quarrelling. And it ought not to be so. Children quarrel amongst themselves over the most minor and pointless thing. Offended as soon as something happens and must have a response and must get justice. Children are one of the most justice demanding people in the world until it comes to themselves. But for everyone else, they must get justice. They'll answer back parents as soon as they can. Constant coming, and it is not biblical. But we shouldn't leave it there. Parents, we can be so easy to find fault in our children and then point out every one. It's easy for us because we see it day after day after day, and that constant dripping of frustration comes out. As parents, we like to have the last word. And when you have two people who like to have the last word, it can go on a while and you get nowhere. Both children and parents must seek to not quarrel, but to let aside and come together. Okay, I often hear sermons around these sorts of things telling us all these things, and they're all wonderful, and then I say, okay, how? Great. How do we stop it? How do we stop being quarrelsome? Okay, I mean, this is kind of an issue. How on earth do we stop? Well, Galatians 5:24, Paul tells us about the qualities of a man who is, it says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Quarrelsome person is a person who has become conceited. They're quarrelsome because they see themselves in their perfect righteousness, but everyone else, they're wrong. And so we'll tell them. A quarrelsome person is a person who tends to have enough time on their hands to find all fault with everyone else. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not doing anything. They're spending their time on other things. Spurgeon said, I will tell you the most quarrelsome churches in England if you tell me the most lazy churches in England. Those that don't do will argue, because it's what will happen. As we have that famous saying, the devil makes work for idle hands. So if they are the characteristics of a quarrelsome person, how on earth are we going to deal with it? We have two clear ways. We have the first, in the moment of temptation, when that quarrelling is coming up to you and you're in the group of the people. Well, first of all, we must be able to put others before ourselves. If you're not to quarrel, then we must be able to put the other person ahead of our own needs. It has to be them first, then us. How are we going to achieve that of putting others first and then ourselves? Well, I'll start with the first one. It needs to be, you need to have a knowledge of the people that you're with. I fear so often in churches, we don't have a knowledge of the people that we're with. We're not involved in their lives. I suggest it's harder to have an argument or a quarrel with somebody that you are intimately involved with than it is with those that you are distantly engaged with. So number one, we need to be involved, but also we need to be involved in their lives because we need to know what's going on in their lives so we can be sensitive to it. I mean, we should hopefully change the way we behave around people depending on the circumstances of life. Somebody has just lost a child, you tread very carefully. If somebody has just, you know, pass their exams with the highest first grade, they're in a high, happy mood, you can probably say anything you want and they won't take offence. So we need to understand what's going on with them so that we can be sensitive to their needs and we can know how to love them. But also we need to know the people so that we can know the character of the person. So many times we get into trouble because we say things and we don't actually realise who it is we're speaking to. You just walk up and then you find out that that person was the one that gets offended at the very least thing that you say. But as you grow in a church, suddenly you kind of get to know who it is and what they're like as we go through. And therefore, if we don't ever get to know them, we'll just kind of constantly be just putting our foot in it all the time. We need to know the characters of the people so that we can be wise in how we speak to them. what we say, how we act. So we need a knowledge of other people. Secondly, we need to have wisdom. Wisdom in all that we do and say. Having the right words. Most of the time, wisdom is pretty straightforward. It's knowing when to keep quiet. If we spoke 90% less, we'd probably have a much easier and better world. But having wisdom from God, knowing how to speak, how to respond, how to deal with these things. And the way that we get these, I would suggest, is a threefold thing. And they're all very straightforward. We ask for it. James tells us, any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. We pray, we ask for wisdom. So many times these things just come down to praying and asking for God, for his promises that he has given to us. We should pray and ask for them. We gain wisdom experimentally. We live. We grow older. We see how God works. These are experimental things from which we can come to understand. The very experiences of our life can help us to deal with other people. Shared experiences help us in these things. And we gain wisdom from the scriptures. That's a pretty straightforward way of gaining wisdom. We pray, we read the scriptures, and we live for him. So we need to know the people. We need to have wisdom. We need to have, if we are to put other people before ourselves, love. I'm not going to say anything more than read just four verses from 1 Corinthians 13. I think it says plenty, starting at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love puts people first. Fourthly, to be able to put other people first, we must have humility. Must have humility. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 speaks of pride being the cause of strife. By pride comes nothing but strife. If we are proud, of course we'll be argumentative, of course we'll put ourselves first. No, we must be humble. And what's the best way of gaining humility? By seeing ourselves as who we truly are. Sinners saved by the grace of God. Forgiven by God's work in us. If we have been forgiven so much, how is it we can't forgive so little against us? How is it that we set ourselves up so high that we can't listen to others, but we have to be able to tell them, no, if we see ourselves as that person who's been saved by the grace of God, forgiven so much, then we will freely put others before ourselves. Therefore, we must focus upon who we are. So we must be able to put others before ourselves. We must be patient. Test us to the limits. Patience. But we are to grow in patience. Thirdly, in that moment of temptation, we must have self-control. To not give that last word, to be able to say, okay, it's not worth it. It's a thing that teenagers take a long time to get to. Eventually we work out, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. How on earth then do we gain self-control? Possibly the hardest thing in all the Bible to obtain. Especially over the tongue. Well, again, it's clear. Firstly, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It must grow in every Christian. if there is no self-control, then we must examine ourselves to see if the Spirit of God is within us. Secondly, we must seek it through prayer. Ask God. He will grow such a gift within us. We gain self-control through prayer. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that self-control is built upon knowledge. Therefore, we must have the underlying knowledge of the Scriptures. And again, we're back to our threefold method of growing in all of these graces. We read the Scriptures, we pray to God, and we experimentally grow in them. So let's focus on doing that. Really, finally, the best way of avoiding quarrels, of not being quarrelsome, just don't be there. Use your time for something else. Don't be someone who is idle. Be given over to the work of Christ. Be given over in all things to living for him, in doing all the things that we have for him. And if we spend all our energies living and working for Christ, we won't have any left to argue with each other. We'll just be doing what Christ wants us to. Just wanted to literally finish on this one statement. I've spoken all of these things, but do you know, you cannot stop being quarrelsome without having Christ. If you don't have Christ, I'm afraid I can't help you with your lack of, or your quarrelling. There's no way we can help it. You'll just continue to grow in it. Because you can't turn over a new leaf and do away with sin without Christ. He is the root. If you find yourself quarrelling and you say, I can't get over this, it's just impossible. Do you have Christ? Do you have Christ? If not, you need him. And he will give you the power to change. For everyone who knows him, we must not be quarrelsome. Amen.